Last Sunday, we were with Jesus and his friends in the upper room. There we saw the servant king who, as the disciples argued about who was the greatest, put a towel around his waist, took off his robe, knelt down, and washed the feet of others. We saw the perfect king who had perfect clarity. He knew where he had come from. And with perfect clarity, he knew where he was going. And just as he had that perfect clarity, we also discovered there in upper room Jesus' choice. He made the choice to love. He made the choice to serve. He made the choice to cleanse the disciples, even if it cost him. And as we walk with Jesus in this big story of the Bible, and in the Gospels in particular, and in the build-up to the cross, we see that Jesus is in control. He is in charge of the unfolding events. Sally Lloyd-Jones, in the book that we're using, almost in correspondence with it, that's an interpretation and it opens certain things up for us, says this: "I'm not the servant," Peter said. "Nor am I," said Matthew. Quietly, Jesus got up from the table, took off his robe, picked up a basin of water, knelt down, and started to wash his friend's feet. "You can't," Peter said. He didn't understand about Jesus being the servant king. "I'm doing this because I love," Jesus explained. But what does it all mean? It's not something simply to be moved by. And here's one of the helpful things that we have in locking each passage into the big story, is that we can descend, and forgive me if this sounds slightly rude, we can descend into sentimentality. And we can be moved and not even know why, because it is moving on its own. Even somebody who has no faith can be moved by these events. The gospel is not asking you to be moved. It is asking you to be transformed and to be changed. It is asking you to look at Jesus as he is, not simply to be moved by his actions. Even Gandhi himself was amazed at Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. But what the Bible does is that it wants you simply not just to focus on this event, as meaningful and significant as it is, but to take that event and go, what does it mean? How does it lock into the Bible's big story? What is it that God is doing? And here the gospel is clear in its context and its setting, is that here is the Passover lamb. Here is the one without blemish. Here is the one who is perfect in every way. Sally Lloyd-Jones sums it up like this. She says, "It was Passover, the time where God's people remembered how God had rescued them from being slaves in Egypt. Every year they killed a lamb and ate it. The lamb died instead of us," they would say. But this Passover, God was getting ready for an even greater rescue, of which the Passover lamb that they would eat pointed to, was waiting for. And in the Gospels, and in the life of Jesus, and in the story of the Bible, in the big story, these are the moments that we are waiting for. Could you click it on, please? These are the moments that were, to the second one. These are the moments that we're waiting for. And we're waiting for it because we know what the big story is, particularly if you've been with us over these past weeks. But a promise was given way back in Genesis chapter 3. And that promise given way back in Genesis chapter 3 that everyone had been waiting for is now a promise fulfilled. The waiting is over. And what is all the more remarkable is that if you want to trace that line of promise like a red thread throughout all of Scripture, you'll discover that the promise was fulfilled against all odds. There was an enemy who did his best to break it. The people of God almost did the same. But the promise given is now the promise fulfilled, and it is now the promise that's been held. Why? Because Jesus made a choice. Jesus made a choice. And here is why it is important that the only way to understand the foot washing of Jesus is to lock it into the bigger story. The only way that we can understand Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is to lock it into the bigger story. Because as we look at Jesus in the garden, as we look at Jesus in the upper room, what it does is that it takes us back to where we started. How does the Bible begin? What's the setting? Does anyone know? A garden. How does the Bible end? In a garden. Where are we now? In a garden. And you're very deliberately meant, as you look at Jesus in the garden, you're meant to very deliberately lock into the opening chapters of Genesis, where we were once in a perfect home. Sally Lloyd-Jones says, God looked at everything he had made perfect, he said, and it was. And the Garden of Eden is not just good, it is described as very good, because our God is a God who makes good things. And the garden is described as beautiful and joyful. It is described as purposeful, working without labor, working without sweat on your brow, working in a world where it's not fighting against you, a garden that is ordered. Why is the Garden of Eden good? Because God is good. And there in the opening chapters, what God reveals about himself is this, that right in the beginning in that garden, God cared for us. That God is committed to us, that God covenanted to us, that God made a promise to us. And in that garden, what God gave you and I, what he gives Adam and Eve is what? Freedom. He gives them the freedom to obey. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, it says this, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And then there is this extraordinary, most beautiful verses that's not about nudity, but it is about having no shame. In Genesis 2 and 25, it says this, and Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. What that meant was that nothing was hidden from the other. Why? Because there was nothing to hide. That perfect relationship with God, that perfect relationship with one another. No shame, nothing to hide, no guilt. But I want us to take us back to 35 weeks ago and to ask this question. Who was creation for? And our instinct is to say, well, God made it for us. Our instinct is to say, well, God made it so that we would have somewhere to live and to dwell. And that's the purpose. That's what creation is for. But there is a surprising answer in the Bible as to who creation is for. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. It's speaking about Jesus. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And into this garden comes a lie. And it is a lie that was believed. And it is a lie that every single one of us this morning have believed. What was the lie? A terrible lie came into the world and it would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. Because Adam and Eve believed a lie, sin comes into the world and are driven out of the garden. They're driven out of the perfect home, and instead of welcome and no shame, there's a new no entry sign put up, and what is worse is that there is no way back. There is no way to save themselves. And instead of this perfect garden with no shame, the cost is that they are afraid of one another and they're afraid of God. And the rest of the Bible, God is asking the question that he asks in Genesis. Where are you? Friends, no one has ever first found God. Because God was never lost. It is a faithful God who says, "Where are you?" And the rest of the Bible is asking that question. The rest of the Bible is both God's revelation, revealing who he is, and his rescuer. Why? Why is the Bible filled with revelation and rescue? It is because of a promise made in Genesis. Genesis 3 verse 15 says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Where are you? And then God sends the rescuer. And every wrong thing is undone. And when you look at Jesus, when you look at him from the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel, what you see is that he undoes every wrong thing that happens in the garden. That what he does is that it takes you back to Genesis 3 where sin comes into the world and it breaks the perfect home. You see Jesus walking through the pages of the gospel and every wrong thing is undone. The storm comes up. What does he do? He calms it. He's got authority over creation. The sick are brought to him. We were never meant to be sick, and he has authority over illness. The captive are there. There are those who are held by the demonic, and Jesus sets them free from evil. They were meant to be free, not captives. There are those who spoke untruth. There are those who took God's word and twisted it and made it whatever they wanted to be for themselves. And Jesus comes and he speaks truth, but he speaks truth with authority, so much so that people said, "We have never heard anyone speak like this." And then there was the dead. We were never meant to die. And Jesus could even raise the dead. But not only that, people brought their sin. And Jesus forgave it. And what you see is not just Jesus' authority, which is extraordinary. Only God can do this. But what you see is that Jesus is undoing every wrong thing. And the conclusion then is, who is this? Who is this that can do it? And we come to the build-up, and we come to this moment that has been waited for, and we're back in a garden. And we're not just meant to see the event on its own, but we're meant to see the contrasts with the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. A garden where everything went wrong and another garden where everything is put right. You're meant to see that contrast from the Garden of Eden to the... Could you click the button? Thanks. To the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane. You're meant to go from a contrast that Jesus has just had a beautiful meal with friends to being utterly alone and in agony in the garden. You're meant to go from the end of the Passover meal where there was a cup left undrunk to Jesus drinking a cup in the garden that was to be drained. You're meant to go from that contrast where in the Passover meal there was a cup that was welcomed to in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus says, "If possible, take this cup from me." You're meant to go from the contrast of Judas who says, "My will be done," to Jesus who says, as he sweats those drops of blood, says, "Not my will be done, but yours." You're meant to go from God wanting to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day to the agony of Jesus alone in the garden. You're meant to go from the Garden of Eden, from failure that closed the way, to a man on his own who wins a victory that makes the way open. And as you look at this passage, you are not intended to go, "Where am I in this?" What you're meant to do is to look at Jesus. You're meant to stop and to look at him because it's not about us. What did Jesus know? Jesus knew that he would be left alone. I do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't even know what's going to happen today. But Jesus knew what that night and the coming hours would bring. He knew that he would be left alone. He knew that the shepherd would be struck, and he knew that the sheep would be scattered. He knew that this would not be the end. He knew that the grave would not be the last word. And through it all, what we see is the poise of Jesus, where he is trusting. He is trusting what God has said. I'm going to recommend to you tonight, I know this might be a shock to some of you, you almost need to come to the evening service tonight in Daniel to make sense of what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. What happens when Daniel comes out of the lion's den? Do you know what's repeated again and again? He trusted God. But even if I say that, I know that you have to have the context of Daniel to understand that, because if not, you might go home slightly traumatized. But Daniel 6 is not just about trusting faith. Daniel 6 is preparing us for another tomb, another stone that would be rolled away. It always locks it into the big story. And what we discover about Jesus is that he trusts what God says, he trusts what the word promises, and he trusted that God would raise him. And if that's what Jesus knows, you've also got to look at what Jesus feels. And what Jesus feels as you look at the passage is that he is far from home, he is profoundly shaken, he has got mental anguish, and he has got deep sorrow. It is the same kind of agony, that experience of droplets of blood that soldiers in the First World War experienced. But what he also understands is that this is the only way to answer the question, where are you? He knows that this is the only way to allow us to get home. He knows that this is the only way for you and I to be rescued. And what does Jesus do in that most agonizing of moments? He prays. And he prays he's alone because his friends are too tired. They've had a meal and it's late. And not only is he alone, he is in agony because of the weight that he feels, the cost that he will bear, and the cup that he chooses to drink so that you never would. Let me read you some verses from Jeremiah that just show you the cup that Jesus will drink. It says this in Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. It says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it." It is a cup. The wrath of God, righteous and pure. And here's the temptation in the garden. It is a temptation that we live with all the time to say, my will be done. I would reckon that 99% of the times that we have fallen out with God is because he said no to our will. And we thought we knew better. The temptation is always to believe the lie that if sorrow or sadness comes into our life, that God doesn't love us. The temptation is always to believe the lie that it is the wide road, it is the easy road. It is always to believe the lie that when sorrow comes into our life, that God has deserted us and left us. It is always easy to believe the lie that God doesn't love you. And if he loved you, he would give you what he wanted. Is anyone slightly longing for children to go back to school and not shop in Asda? Because when you see a child constantly bumping against them, you don't love me because you won't give me this. Jesus says something that no one else had ever said. Not my will be done, but yours. And here is the victory that Jesus wins in a garden. Whereas we lost in the garden, here we see in another garden a victory won because Jesus does something that we never could, and he does something for you that you could never do for yourself. The garden is undone. Think again of the Garden of Eden, where the devil comes and says, "Did God really say?" God doesn't really love you. He just wants you to stop being like him. He just wants to spoil your fun. He just doesn't want you to be the person that you ought to be, that you can be. He just wants to crush you and to put you down. God doesn't really love you. He doesn't know what is best for your life. He doesn't know what is right and good. God doesn't have a Scooby. He's just trying to hold you back because he knows that if you just take out and reach it, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be you, and you'll never be better than you've ever been. And what do? We believe the lie. And at the heart of it is this: God doesn't love you. And Jesus is the only one in all of creation. He is the only one who didn't believe the lie. It's what we have all in common. We believed it, but he didn't. And he didn't believe it from the perfection of the Garden of Eden. Think of it for a moment. Adam and Eve are in the perfection in the garden. Everything is great, and they still didn't believe what God had said. Jesus is in a different garden where it's not perfect. It's all the agony, and he says, "Not my will be done, but yours." Here he is in the darkness of Gethsemane with the cross before him. And what does he do? He takes God at his word. When everything about the experience, everything about the encounter says don't. And the opposite with the Garden of Eden is this, is that Jesus says, "Not my will be done, but yours. I believe you, that you love me." There is no one like him. But here is God's revelation. And here is God's rescue. What are the hardest words to say? Do you know what people, what is the song, "Sorry is the Hardest Word"? I'm not going to sing it, all right? I wouldn't do that to you. It'd show you my fallen nature. What is the hardest word? It's to say to God, "Not my will." Let me say that again. The hardest thing is to say to God, let me say it for a third time. Anybody else? What is the hardest thing to say to God? "Not my will be done, but yours." You think I'm kidding? You know it's true. And Jesus says the very words that we could not ever say. But what I want you to think about is this. For those of you who have got really good memories, do you remember back in Genesis, we said there was a pattern to creation that takes us by surprise. We talk about morning and night, don't we? The Bible doesn't. The Bible, all the way through Genesis, in those early chapters, says there was night, and then there was morning. But is this it? In the night in the garden, is it over? Last Sunday, the closing verse with Judas was, "He went out and it was night." Look at our closing verse from this morning. Look at what it says in verse 53. "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Is that it? But here's the thing. It's going to get darker. Just flick over in your Bible to chapter 23 and verse 43. Look at what it says. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Is that it? Our heading this morning is a long dark night. Our heading tonight is at break of dawn. But is that it? But here's the thing. What if in the darkest hour? What if here in this long night in the garden, the victory was already won? What if in this moment the rescuer is revealed and the way to salvation becomes clear? What if the victory of the cross is won when Jesus says, "Not my will be done, but yours"? Is that it? In the longest night. I wonder if you've ever had that experience where you have been brought to the end of all your resources. I can only think of a couple of times in my life when I have not been so stubborn to think that I had more energy, more wisdom, and more. I remember one particular moment in my life where it was actually sitting on the toilet, just sitting, okay, so. And without any sense of hope, being brought utterly to my end of my own resources, no capacity for myself to utter the hardest words, "Not my will be done, but yours." And in the agony of those moments, it's nothing more than a glimpse, a taste of what Jesus went through in the garden. "Not my will be done, but yours." And what is God's will? That he would die for you. That he would do the very thing that you could not do. That he would trust God, because we don't. "Not my will be done, but yours" is the best thing that you will ever hear, because it's the very thing that we could never go through. Let's pray together.